the guitar should just all be keeping count with his drums, like blah 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 blah.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you can all find your seats, we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to start this evening off with song number 20, When I See the Blood. Song 20, When I See the Blood. Song 20, When I See the Blood. Together first.
Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner.
For a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the souls that were won today. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and Pastor Shelley and his family, Lord. Please bless this service and help us to sing out with zeal unto your name, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, our next song is going to be song number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Song 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Oh, my.
Thank you for coming to service this evening. If you need a bulletin and you didn't already get one, just lift up your hand real quick. Our usher will come by and he can give you another bulletin. On the front, we have verse 18 that we're working on the memorization. On the inside, we have our service times and our soul winning. We also have church stats. Please make sure you're turning in your numbers for your soul winning captains. Also on the right, please be in prayer for our expecting ladies. We also have our prayer list. If you'd like any additional prayer, you can submit that to our email group, or you can fill out a communication card and slip that into our offering plate, and we would love to be in prayer with you on anything. On the back, we have the note about the baby shower for Ms. Craker and her baby girl. It's also something if you'd like to attend, if you could bring a dish or a dessert or something, you can just RSVP to Mrs. Milstead. So that would be really helpful so we can plan that event accordingly. We have another preaching class, 2 p.m. on Saturdays. It's going to be this upcoming Saturday. We're going to skip the following, but it should be continuing after that. It's about a 10-week course. So if you'd like to participate, you can bring a 5-minute sermon, and we just try to work on some different techniques and some different things about working on sermon writing, preaching, and just things in general. Brother Oz is actually helping me with the class, and he'll be providing some feedback and some tips and everything like that for our class as well. And so he does a really good job preaching, and I'm sure you can learn a lot from him as well. That's pretty much all I have in regards to announcements. We're going to go ahead and sing Psalm 119. If you have the little handout, that makes it a lot easier. Otherwise, you could use your Bible, but it's just a portion. Psalm 119. Brother Rich.
All right, Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp. Find it in your white handouts there. Psalm 119.
My path.
So the offering plates are passed around. You can turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11.
Kings chapter 11, we'll be reading the entire chapter, as is our custom, starting in verse number 1. 2 Kings chapter 11, the Bible reads, "And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. And the 7th year Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house, and a third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of you all that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. And be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in." And the captains over the hundreds did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath, with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over hundreds did the priest give King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar in the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. And they made him king, and anointed him. And they clapped their hands, and said, God save the king. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, Treason, treason. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, Have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest had said, Let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and brake it down. His altars and his images brake they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Mattan the priest of Baal before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds, and the captains and the guard, and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord, and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of all the king of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet, and they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the evening service, and I pray that you would just give Pastor Shelley the fullness and power of the Holy Ghost as he preaches his message to us, Lord. And I pray also that you would just be with us and keep us safe as we go our separate ways and back home after the service. And we love you, And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I want to look at verse 4 again in this chapter. The Bible says, and in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of all you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. And be with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. So in this particular section of scripture, we have a lot of turmoil over the king and who's in charge of the nation of Judah. There's a lot of kings replacing each other, a lot of murder, a lot of war, a lot of treason. And currently, the king is actually Athaliah, which is not really the king. It's kind of the queen. It's the mother of the king. And she's actually slain all of the, in her mind, the heirs to the throne. But there was one that had escaped, and it was Joash. Joash had escaped her clutches and not been killed. This is really important, and it kind of even foreshadows things like Herod, because of the fact that the devil would love to destroy the lineage of David, because Jesus Christ is of the son of David. He's a son of David. He's of that lineage of David. And it's important for Jesus Christ to fulfill that prophecy and to come. So it's important for this lineage to not get snuffed out, because Jesus is going to come through the lineage of David, and he's an heir of David. And so this is a really important thing. And so it's really important for the integrity of the Bible, for who Jesus Christ is, to keep this king alive, to keep him preserved. And so the priest is giving instruction unto the men, saying, you have to guard this king. You have to compass him round about. He's very young, so he's not even capable of defending himself anyways. But even if it was a very capable soldier, if you're just ambushed by a lot of people, you could still be overpowered and overcome. So these men are there to guard this king. It's a very important job that they have. And notice what the text says in verse 8, he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. Saying, if someone comes within a proximity of the king, you just kill them. There's not an exception, because we don't have time to figure out what the intent of this particular individual is. We just have to slay them, because the king is so important, because his life being preserved is such a big deal that it just needs to be known. No one's allowed to come within the range of this king, and if you do, we're just going to kill you. It just doesn't matter if you're good, bad. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, who you are. It's just, this is such an important thing. We will slay you if you come within this particular proximity. And this is an important concept that's actually found in the Bible often. And it's really what I want to talk about for my sermon, is the idea of being within range, being within range. Now, if you look up kind of this colloquialism of being within range or being out of range, what it typically means is it's something that can be reached or something that can be observed. So something that can be reached or observed is within range. Something that's out of range is something that's out of reach or can't really be observed. So, you know, if you have your radar, you could see something on the radar that's being observed, right? Or within reach, meaning maybe someone's going to attack the king and he's close enough to where either he can shoot or he can use his sword or whatever he has as a tool to basically kill this king. He's within range. It's capable of destroying the king. And so he's too close for comfort, as it were. And because of that, this person needs to be destroyed, because we don't know what's going to happen. And we're not willing to take a risk. We're not willing to allow this person to threaten the life of the king, He's just within range, kill him. Just slay him. Just he's not allowed to live. Now, this ends up happening in this chapter. Look at verse 13. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. So she's coming toward, she's coming within range. It says in verse 14, and when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason! But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her, kill with the sword. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. So notice that she comes within the ranges because Jehoiada makes it clear in verse 15, have her forth without the ranges. She came in too close. And notice it's not limited to men that were within the range. It was even women. Anybody that comes within the range of the king, slay them. You just kill them. No questions asked. It's just that's how we're going to preserve the king. And this is a very important concept. Go, if you would, to the previous chapter and verse 18. Just flip the page backwards. There's a similar concept, and just this idea is constantly being referenced in the Bible. And so I just want to kind of draw it out for a moment. I want to show you a lot of places here. Look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. It says, so there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not. I'm reading chapter 10. I'm sorry. I'm reading chapter 9. I meant to read chapter 10. Look at verse number 18. It says, and Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. This is like your Catholic robes, okay? And Jehu went, and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshipers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshipers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth them go, his life shall be for the life of him. Now, while this concept's a little bit different than what I previously explained, what I want to point out is the intensity of the instruction that when you are commanded and given the instruction to slay someone, that you have to slay them or even your life would be on the line. And this is a pretty similar situation because in order to preserve Christianity, in order to preserve the true religion of God, they can't allow Baal to exist. So they have to destroy the prophets of Baal. They have to rid themselves of Baal in order to get right with God. And those men that are commanded instruction, hey, you have these men, they're within your range. And if they get out of your range and you didn't slay them, you're going to be killed. And this is the similar concept that's being brought up many times in the Bible, that when you are in charge of something, when you're to guard something, when you are having this responsibility and a task to protect things, and something comes within your range, you must slay it, or God's going to hold you accountable, and you will perish for not having slain it, okay? Go, if you would, to Esther chapter number 4. Go to Esther chapter number 4 for a second. Esther chapter number 4. You actually see this everywhere, and I'm just going to be flipping around a lot of places, you know, just kind of start the sermon here, but I just want to show you this concept. Esther's right before Job. Esther 4, look at verse number 11. It says, "And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days." This is the same concept where when someone comes within range of the king, not called, not invited, what is the law? To slay them. Even if it was his own wife, even if it was someone very dear to him, we don't know the intent of these individuals, and it wouldn't be the first wife that tried to kill her husband. And so what's important is that you realize this is a concept that's constantly brought up, okay? And I just want you to understand the concept really well. Go to Judges chapter 3. Why? Why is this an important concept? Go to Judges chapter number 3. It's an important concept, and I'll explain it later, but it's important to realize that we have to protect certain individuals, we have to protect certain things, and those things, when you find something very precious, like a king, like someone of great value, you can't play games with this, because evil exists, and bad people exist, and this is a real war and a battle that we're fighting. And so in order to truly preserve these people, if you really want them preserved, you can't allow bad people to get within range. When bad people get within range, they can cause a lot of damage. And when you kill the leader, oftentimes it can kill a movement, it can kill a nation, it can kill a lot of things. You know, the leader is kind of an essential foundation to their stability. And when you knock out that stability, oftentimes it just, everything else crumbles. I'm not going to go to every place that this is brought up, but David, in the end of his life, is having to flee because of Absalom. And he wants to go to the battle, and his men even tell him, like, you're not allowed to go to battle because you're worth more than 10,000 of us. Because the leader is just so much more of value in a lot of those situations, and it's really kind of true. Because often when you kill the leader, all the fighting stops and everybody just becomes a servant of that particular individual that was the conqueror. And so it's an important concept, and we see this repeated often in the scripture. And in Judges, you're going to see the consequence of allowing people to get too close or to get within range of the king. Now, in Judges chapter 3, look at verse number 15. "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab." Now, here's the thing. You never trust a left-handed person, okay? Verse 16. "But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him." Now here's the thing, based on what we've been learning, is this sound like a good idea? The king is going to let all of his guards leave, and someone that's kind of a sworn enemy of his is going to come in, but he has a present, right? Verse 20, "And Ehud came in unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor when he had for himself alone, and Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And he had put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly." Wow, that's not a very nice message, is it? "And the half also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out." This guy is fat. I mean, he shoves the swords in him so far, and the haft is basically where you kind of have the ends of the handle. They kind of come out perpendicular. It's just saying all of that went all the way in, so then when he's trying to pull out, it's now caught on the inward parts of his belly. So he literally can't even get the sword out of this guy's fat belly. He's that fat. That just goes to show this guy can't say no. You know, usually that's a sign of someone that has no self-control. So it's like, I know how to get him. I'll offer him a present because he can never say no to that. And he's like, I've got a message for you. And then he comes and he just kills him right then and there. So was this a good idea for the men to leave the king alone and to allow someone to come in within the ranges? No. And again, obviously, we're kind of on the side of Ehud. We like Ehud in this story. But the concept is still the same, isn't it? That you have to be careful. If you don't want your king to die, you have to what? You have to make sure that anybody that comes within range, we just kill them. When Ehud came within range, if they had just killed him, well, they would still have Eglon, wouldn't they? Okay. Go, if you would, to Song of Solomon, chapter number 3. Go to Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Other times in the Bible, the Philistines or the Assyrians or whomever, they would even give instruction to their men and they would say, hey, when you're fighting, don't fight with great or small. Just kill the king. Just go after the king. Just slay the king. Because they know how important the king is going after that principal individual. Song of Solomon, chapter number 3. And so it's important, and you have to preserve the king in, you know, a lot of different situations. Because he's just a really important individual, a high-value individual. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, look at verse 7. Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Notice what the Bible says, 60 men guard Solomon's bed every night. That's how extreme it is. And you know, anybody that knows anything about history, in fact, many times, kings, their beds were giant. They were very large. This is why you think of like a bed being called a king bed being big. But it was because sometimes they would have up to 10 people sleeping in the king's bed at night. And it was 9 guards. And one was the king. And it was just simply because of the fact that there was just so much turmoil, there's so much threat of killing the king, that they would have guards everywhere, in the bedchamber, in the bed. Often the wife themselves would not sleep in the same chamber as the king. They had their own chambers. And of course, you know, this is just to guard the king, protect him, make sure he stays alive, because there's just so much threat on the life of the king. And think about it, Solomon's a pretty loved king. Like, Solomon's a time of peace. Solomon's someone who you really wouldn't want to mess with. But even then, they had 60 men guarding Solomon. And if someone came within ranges of the night, what do you think you do? Slay them. Every single time, even if it was his wife. And he's got a lot of wives, okay? You know, this is a guy that's got a, you know why I had so many guards? Because he had so many wives. You know, it's like, oh man, you know, we got to watch out for this guy, right? Go to Acts chapter number 12. Go to Acts chapter number 12. When you have 1,000 wives, you have a high likelihood of being killed by a wife. I'll just be honest with you, okay? From just jealousy alone, let alone any other potential reason, okay? That's a death wish. But You can still preserve his life. How? Having guards all the way around him, having guards constantly watch, and having instruction that if anybody makes a move, if anybody's within range, if anybody's doing something amiss, you slay them. You don't allow for any kind of threat, credible threat, to make its way to that particular individual, okay? Now, it says in Acts chapter number 12, look at verse 18, now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Now, Peter went to prison, but the angel let Peter out, okay? Verse 19, when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. Notice, when you lose your soldier, when you lose the man that you are supposed to be in protection of, you lose your life, because that's how serious it is. And, you know, enemies of the king, individuals that are threatening their position are supposed to be guarded with such carefulness that the person that would let them go is an enemy of the king, is a traitor, and is supposed to be put to death. Similar to what we read about with Jehu instructing the men to kill the prophets of Baal. I want to go back to the Old Testament. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 26. I'm just wanting to show you lots of verses here because this is an important concept. This is an important thing that we see just so many different places in the Bible. And we want to make sure that we have the right attitude when it comes to this particular doctrine, when it comes to this particular idea. And it's in order to preserve certain things, you have to approach them with seriousness. If you really want to keep the king alive, you have to take it serious. When it comes to the president of the United States, keeping the president of the United States alive actually takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of energy. When we have the Secret Service and a lot of the people involved in just preserving the life of the president, it's a very important task. A lot of work goes into it, a lot of planning. Presidents have been assassinated, and there's been a lot of assassination attempts on presidents. And not just American. We're not talking about just America here. When we talk about foreign countries, foreign situations, there's so many assassination attempts and kings that are constantly and presidents being killed and slain. And it's just a very difficult task to keep the leader of a nation alive just because you have threats within, you have threats without. You have a lot of different potential situations where someone would kill the king. And it's dishonorable. It's a shame and embarrassing when the leader of your country dies. It's just a national embarrassment and a national shame. And so it's important that when you have the job of preserving that particular individual, that you do it with every fiber of your being. Okay? Now, this is important. Think about this in 1 Samuel 26, verse 15. Verse 15, and David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? Now, why is he talking to Abner? Here's the thing. David is on the run. Saul's trying to kill him. But what had happened the night before is that Saul and all his men were asleep. And David and Abishai come unto Saul and Abner, who was sleeping, and they took Saul's spear and his bolster. Okay? And now David afterwards is crying out, and he doesn't just talk to Saul, he talks to Abner, who was the person supposed to what? Guard King Saul. And notice he says in verse 15, he's saying, aren't you a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Meaning this is like the best warrior of all the men in Israel. Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die. Why is Abner worthy to die? Notice what it says, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the cruse of water that was at his bolster. So they took this cruse of water, they took the spear, just to kind of demonstrate that, hey, we could kill you whenever you want, Saul, but we're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I could have killed you last night. And in fact, this is the second time that David has demonstrated the fact that the Lord would have delivered Saul in his hand, or he had the opportunity to kill him. But David would not stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. And yet Abner is the one that's really guilty of death, of the death penalty. Why? Because he fell asleep and he allowed people to get too close, to get within range of King Saul. Okay, so we keep seeing this concept, and it's a very important concept. It's something that's constantly brought up. When something gets within range, you know, if you're to guard the king, you kill them. And if you don't, you're worthy of death for having not killed them. Isn't that what we see consistently with Jehu or even the ungodly kings, King Herod, or that could be an example of Eglon making this mistake. Joab takes advantage of this later, and he slays two different generals. He slays Amasa, and he slays Abner. Well, it's probably kind of related to this, but why did Abner get slain later in the Bible? Because Joab sneaks up to him and acts like he's his friend, and then all of a sudden, knifes him. And he does the same thing to Amasa. He came within range, and you know what? He was an enemy. You can't just let people get within range. They could take advantage of you. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. Just flip to the right a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter number 2. We'll see that Joab's brother made a mistake of getting within range of Abner. This is the reason why Joab killed Abner, but generally speaking, you can't let enemies get too close to you. And you know, just a practical tip, if someone is a bad person, don't let them get close to you. If someone is an enemy, don't get close to them. You know, the protesters out of our church, don't go get real close to them. And if you start noticing them doing weird stuff, get away. You know, I noticed when I went to Pure Words, one of them was open carrying a short-barreled rifle, and it was just kind of loose. But then all of a sudden, he just basically puts his finger on the trigger, he grabs the muzzle, he shoulders it, and it would take, like, all he'd have to do is just this, and he could just shoot me 100 times and just kill me right there. And I'm like, you know, I should probably move. You know, and that's a good idea. Don't just stay within range. You know, it's like, hey, I'm within range of this guy. This guy's a psychopath. He could be filled with demons right now. Like, maybe I should just move out of range. Okay, you wouldn't be the first man of God to have been slain for getting too close to an enemy, for putting yourself within range of striking distance. You know, when someone is adversarial, it's good to keep distance. That's always an important rule when it comes to fighting or confrontational, because why? When someone wants to hurt you, the first thing they're going to do is close the gap. And what that means is they're trying to get within striking distance. They're trying to get to a place where they can get a punch on you, a throw or a kick or some kind of a move. Maybe they have a knife on them and you don't know. Or maybe they're just simply in range of a firearm. And sometimes you might even need to get even really far out of their distance or line of sight because they would like to shoot at you with a firearm. It's always important that you're aware of your situation and the range and the distance and where people are putting themselves. And an enemy wants to be deceptive about why he's getting close to you, what his intentions are, or what he is doing. Okay, and Asahel is closing in on Abner, and unfortunately, you know, he's not prepared for this particular scuffle. Look what it says in verse 18. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe, saying he's super fast. Verse 19, Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother?" Howbeit, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. So what's happening, though, is Asahel is chasing after Abner. And here's the thing. Abner realizes, if you get too close to me, the only way for me to live is for me to kill you. And so he's trying to warn him, like, stay away. You need at least some armor or something. And Asahel won't listen. He gets within range. And he gets within range of what? That spear. And that spear stabs him and he dies and he's killed and he's slain. So it's important to be careful when we think about the range and the proximity that individuals are, and especially enemies. But the initial concept, when we started talking about this, it didn't identify if someone was an enemy or not. It just simply said, anybody within range, kill them. Okay. Now go to Galatians chapter number 1. We have to realize that some things are so precious, some things are so important, that it doesn't matter who is coming within range of this particular precious item or person. We must slay it. We must kill it. And what is the most precious thing that we have in the world? What is the most valuable thing we have? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is our King? Our King is Jesus Christ. And the most important, the most precious thing that we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And what was the Apostle Paul's attitude when someone came within range of attacking the gospel? Well, look what it says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that has called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Yeah. You know what the Apostle Paul's attitude is? Hey, anybody that comes within range, kill them. Yeah. Right. Slay them. Because this is just too important. The gospel is just the most important subject that we have, the most important knowledge. It's the truth. This is sending people's souls to heaven and hell. We are not going to mess around with this. I don't care what your intent is. You come within range and we're going to slay you. Someone that's messing with the gospel, let him be accursed. And you say, well, let's figure out what his intent was. I don't care what your intent was. You're within range. Bye. We're going to slay you. We're going to destroy you. We're going to demolish you. We're going to let you be accursed. We are going to slay you with the sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. And you know what? We should stop caring about people's feelings and intentions and emotions when it comes to the gospel. Hey, there are plenty of places in the Bible where we can disagree. We can have different viewpoints. We can have a different way of looking at things. But when it comes to the gospel, hey, you're too close for comfort, buddy. You're within range. And you know what? We are just going to deal with you as harshly as possible. And the person that doesn't, what does the Bible say? This person is guilty of death. When you let someone go, when you let people off the hook that are coming within range in this, you know what? You're at fault. And you know what? God doesn't treat that nicely when people are allowing individuals to corrupt the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important subject. And you say, well, what you're saying, though, isn't going to make friends. I mean, you're not making a lot of friends by killing everybody that comes close to you. You know, right? Within range. But wait, does it say in verse 10? For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You know, when you preach really harsh on the gospel, you're not going to make friends. You know why? Because there's so many false prophets in the world. There's so many people preaching a false gospel and mixing up the gospel. And I want you to pay really close attention to something in this chapter. Notice what it says in verse 6 again. Into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, verse 7, which is not another. That phrase is not meaningless. Let me explain something to you. It's not that the vast majority of the corruption of the gospel is that they're denying the death, burial, or resurrection. The vast majority of false prophets will acknowledge the death, burial, and resurrection. But you know what they teach? Work salvation. They're teaching faith plus. And probably one of the worst is the stupid idea of repenting of your sins being necessary for salvation. And it pisses me off. It makes me mad. And you know, probably the worst offender ever is Billy Graham. Yeah. Billy Graham taught repenting of your sins for salvation every year of his life.
Yes, he did.
I made a video a long time ago about this because people say, well, maybe he got mixed up when he was, you know, older. And it's like, I have it from the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and then all the way to him going to hell where he was preaching, repenting of your sins. And at the end of his life, he was literally even saying, you don't even have to be a Christian to be saved. I mean, what would a person have to say for you to think they're a false prophet? I mean, if you can get up and say that people that aren't even a Christian are going to heaven, you're a false prophet, folks. There's not even a doubt in my mind. This is someone that was so clearly coming into the ranges with evil intent that they need to be slain. They need to be called out for being a wicked false prophet, a wicked false teacher. And you know what I've never heard in my life? I've never heard someone tell me this. Yeah, salvation's a free gift by faith. I learned that from Billy Graham. I've never met that person. I've never met a person that's saved, that's like, I believe once saved, always saved, free gift, salvation just by faith alone. Me and Billy Graham, we just learned that together. You know, it's like no one tells me that. Now, I have heard, I've never met somebody But I've heard, like, hey, I know someone that went to a Billy Graham crusade and they got saved, okay? Is that possible? It is possible just because of how he did things. Billy Graham would travel to a set town or travel to an area. Every single church in the whole area had to shut down. And every single person in the whole area went to it. And then afterwards, after he was done preaching heresy for an hour or whatever, he asked everybody to come down. And they would all come down. They would get funneled to whatever church denomination they said they wanted. So they would say, what do you want? Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, whatever. And a lot of people would say, I want Baptist. So then they would go get funneled to a Baptist, and then that Baptist would tell them how to be saved. So is it possible that saved people showed up there and that people got funneled to those Baptists and that those Baptists overcame all the heresy of that wicked false prophet and got someone saved? Yes. So is it technically possible that someone or some people got saved at a Billy Graham crusade? Yes, it is. And I'm sure it happened. But you know what? None of them got saved from Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, I guarantee, made a lot of people twofold more the child of hell than themselves. And why in the world would you want someone that literally thinks every Catholic and Methodist and Presbyterian is saved too? I mean, if you are right on the gospel, why would you then want to funnel people to the Catholic Church and funnel people to the Methodist Church and funnel people to the Presbyterian Church? And, you know, Billy Graham had no problem with the Catholic Church. He praised the Pope. He praised these individuals. He was friends with the presidents of the United States of America. He was buddies with everybody. He's invited to the prayer breakfast. He's on national television saying, all you have to do is follow the light that you have and you go to heaven. You know, this guy is wicked. This guy is evil. And you know what? He's within range and he needs to be slain. Christians should not be afraid to slay Billy Graham with the sword of the Spirit and to call out the wickedness that he preached, the evil that he said. And he's probably one of the worst, if not the worst. Probably second or tied with him is John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a wicked, false teacher, and he does not believe salvation by faith. He is so close within range, you have to just slay John MacArthur. And you know, you offend so many people when you say that Billy Graham's not saved or John MacArthur's not saved. I remember recently I saw a comment on our documentary called The Preserved Bible. And it's like, this was an excellent documentary until 1 hour and 40 minutes when you called out John MacArthur. And I'm just thinking like, no, it's still an excellent documentary, you know? No, John MacArthur's still a wicked false prophet. You're like, you misrepresented John MacArthur. And here's the thing, no, I didn't, number one. And secondly, I don't care what John MacArthur's intent is. Because if he teaches work salvation and he comes within range, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to slay him. Because it's not my job to figure out why you're coming within the range. My job is to destroy anybody that comes within range. It doesn't matter who you are or what you're doing or how confused you are. I don't really care about that. That's your problem. My problem is you came within the range. And when you came within the range, God's holding me responsible to slay you. Okay? So I'm going to slay you. I don't care what your thought process is. And I think this is what some Christians have a problem with, is they think, well, I think that John MacArthur saved. Or I think that Billy Graham saved. I think they're just mixed up. Well, here's the thing. I don't care if they're saved or not. I'm not asking this question whether they're saved or not. Did you cross the line? If you came too close, I'm going to slay you. And I want nothing to do with you. Of course, I don't even believe they're saved. I'm just saying that instead of trying to figure out whether these people are saved or not, we should just ask this question. Are they within range? And if they're within range, you just slay them. I don't really care who they are, where they came from, what their background is, what they did in the past. You're within range, buddy, and that's off limits. You're in a danger zone, and God's going to hold me responsible for you, and I am going to slay you. Now, when it comes to John MacArthur, he wrote a commentary for the New King James Study Bible. And go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter number 7. And for our film, I even, I think, use this as one of the references. But some people will say that, oh, the New King James is the same as King James. Wrong. Why would they even make it if it's the same? Okay. But, and here's the thing. If the New King James said the exact same thing as the King James in modern language, I probably wouldn't really attack it. I wouldn't use it because I'm going to always use the King James Bible, and I wouldn't move from the King James Bible to another English version just because the language gets more updated. I'm going to stick with it, okay? But I wouldn't necessarily attack it because if it's saying the exact same thing, well, then it's still the Word of God in my opinion, albeit it's not what I want to use, okay? Just like I don't attack the NIV or the ESV or the New King James in the places where it says the exact same thing as the King James. But you know what I will do is I'll point out the places where it doesn't say the same thing, okay? That's really important. And in Matthew chapter 7, look at verse number 14. In the King James, it says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Narrow in the second section is saying the same thing as the first. Straight and narrow are synonyms. They mean the same thing. Why is salvation straight or narrow? Because there's only one way to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So something straight meaning that it's limited, restricted, and it's a small number. Same with narrow. When we think of a narrow way to heaven, meaning that there's only one. But this is what it says in the New King James in that section. It says instead of narrow is the way, it says difficult is the way. Now here's the thing. Anybody that's saved knows that salvation wasn't difficult. That was easy. I got saved when I was 5. It was easy. It was so easy. I didn't do anything. All I did was receive a free gift. That's how easy it was. Someone that says that salvation is difficult is not saved because they really don't understand what salvation is. So it literally says difficult is the way in the New King James. And this is what people say. Oh, it means the same thing. Oh, well, you don't understand, Pastor. You're making a big deal out of nothing. The modern versions, they mean the same thing. You can get the same doctrines. Nobody's teaching any heresy from this stuff. Wrong. Because if you look at John MacArthur's commentary, he tells you what this verse means. Let me read for you what he says verse 14 means. Difficult is the way. This is as captioned, the title. Christ continually emphasized the difficulty of following him. Now that's true. He did mention that following him was difficult. But you know what? He never said that following him is how you get saved. Now he then puts a bunch of verses. Here's one, Acts 14:22. Go to Acts 14, verse 22. So in the context of salvation, you know, we like verses like John 3:16 or Acts 16:30 and 31. You know what John MacArthur likes to teach about salvation? Acts 14, verse 22. This is how you get saved, right? This is how he's emphasizing the following. Acts chapter number 14, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter in the kingdom of God. So, you know, the only way you can get saved is if you go through a lot of tribulation. Well, if that was true, you better come to Steadfast Baptist Church, because that's the only way you're going to have a chance, you know. Most of the other churches don't have a lot of tribulation anyways, okay? But that's stupid, okay? This is not talking about how to go to heaven. This is the Apostle Paul trying to say, look, if you're going to continue being a Christian, you're going to still have to go through a lot of tribulation until we get there, right? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what it's saying. It's not saying this is your ticket into heaven. This is almost like Islamic doctrine teaching you have to die as a jihadist, you know, martyr or something in order to get into heaven. That is not the Bible, okay? That is Satanism. Who in the world literally thinks that this is the best verse to teach how to someone to go to heaven? And they say, these changes don't affect doctrine. Well, I would never use this verse for salvation, ever. Because it has nothing to do with how to go to heaven. This is what his next sentence is. After showing you Acts 14, verse 22, John MacArthur goes on to say this. Salvation is by grace alone, but is not easy. Okay, so salvation is by grace alone, but it's not easy. So this is John MacArthur's doctrine. Salvation is not easy, okay? This is what he also says. It calls for knowledge of the truth, okay. Repentance, well, depends on what you mean by that. Submission to Christ as Lord, and a willingness to obey his will and word. Now, I would agree. If that's what it took to be saved, it would not be easy. That isn't easy. But you know what? That's because he teaches lordship salvation. He's the author of lordship salvation. This guy is unsaved. But you know who likes to hang out and take pictures with John MacArthur? Paul Chappell of Lancaster Baptist Church. He likes to take pictures with John MacArthur and say, brother. Oh, brother. Hey, watch out for the dagger in John MacArthur's hand, Paul Chappell. That guy is a wicked, unsaved, false teacher. I don't care how great of an orator he is. He is not teaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be accursed. Amen. What? When's the last time you met anybody that says, oh, John MacArthur got me saved? Nope. Oh, I believe salvation by faith alone because of John MacArthur. It never happens because he doesn't teach that. He doesn't believe that. And you know a tree by his fruit. John MacArthur doesn't have any fruit. The guy's twice dead, plucked up by the roots. The guy doesn't even think half of his own church is saved. Because let's be honest, if I had to judge you guys on this statement where it says submission to Christ as Lord and a willingness to obey his will and word in every area of your life, I wouldn't think many of you are saved either. But I'd have to say this, I'm not saved either. We're all not saved. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, right? But you know what? I know I'm saved because it was a free gift and it actually is grace alone. No, but. Show me that in the Bible. Salvation is by grace alone, but. No, you don't have that in the Bible. It's just period. We don't have these weird buts. You know, that's John MacArthur. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter number 3. Go to Genesis chapter number 3. Another person that's related to Paul Chappell that needs to be called, that was John Getch. Why is Paul Chappell surrounding himself with false preachers and heretics? And why is it that people that get sent out of their church end up dropping Baptists and putting on the skinny jeans and acting like a queer effeminate person like John Guy? I mean, what's wrong with Paul Chappell? What's going on at West Coast Baptist College? And why is it that John Getch, when he gets up to preach, he says that you can't have your sin and Jesus too? It's like, did John Getch stop sinning? I would love to know when John Getch gave up sin. And people say, oh, well, you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. You have to make an about face. Sin's over here. This is what John Getch explained. Sin's over here and Jesus is over here. So in order to get saved, you have to completely turn and start going a different direction. When did you give up sin? Who's given up sin? And I want, they say, well, but you, it's not just like every sin. It's the big sins. Right? They'll be like, you can't be practicing sin and you can't be involved in the huge sins. Well, I want to remind you of a fact. What was it that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden? What was the first sin? Let me explain something to you. It was eating fruit. Now, who in here would say, I think eating fruit is the worst sin that's ever been committed? Yeah, it's not even, you're like, that doesn't even register. You know, when I ask people all the time, I say, hey, what do you think is a big sin? They're saying murder, adultery, suicide, pedophilia. You know what they're not saying? Eating fruit that God didn't want me to. Is that really a giant sin? Like, of all the sins you could think of mentioned in the Bible, do you think that's the greatest sin or maybe one of the least sins? It sounds like one of the least sins you could even probably even think of. But you know what? That one sin alone is what damned all of mankind. Because God can't tolerate any sin. And so if you were to truly say you have to repent of your sins, you would have to give up eating fruit that God said no to. You would have to give up the thought of foolishness because that's a sin. You would have to give up lusting with your eyes, which is a sin, and being covetous. And you know what? Pretty soon you start realizing, oh, wow, I can't make salvation by being good. Because no one can give up their sins. And it's not like God just sitting here like, as long as you don't murder people, you can get into heaven. You know what kicked people out of heaven? Eating the wrong fruit. That's how serious God is about sin. Plus, here's another thing. After you've already partaken, it's not like giving that up allows you to get into heaven. Who the first people were to repent of their sin? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are our first example of people trying to be saved, trying to be rescued by repenting of their sin. and turning another way. You know, they didn't eat of that tree again. When is it recorded that they ever did that again? It's not. And in fact, look at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked. So here's the thing. They realize they've sinned. They realize that they've transgressed. They realize they're guilty before God. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is them trying to clean themselves up. This is them trying to take their works and to cover their sin. But here's the problem. Your works don't cover your sin. Your works can't clean you up. Your works can't get you right with God. Repenting of your sins doesn't work. God was still angry with them. The type of salvation they needed is mentioned later in verse 21, where it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Notice their works cannot cover their sin. They needed the sacrifice of the animal to then clothe them to cover their sin, which is a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in his blood. You cannot repent of your sins to be saved. That is the first lesson in the Bible. The first lesson, you can't repent. Your sin is already too much. I don't care if you repent of every sin, you're still going to hell if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because salvation has nothing to do with repenting of your sin. And you know what? John Getch is going to split hell wide open if that's what he believes. And you say, well, maybe he's mixed up. I don't care. He's within range. Slay him. Yeah. Plus, he likes fags anyways. Kill him. You know, I'm just like, when anybody's on the fence and they like faggots, it's just like, you're already within range. Okay. You're way too close. You're way too close for comfort. Okay. The guy said you can't even have a vile attitude towards fags. I'm just like, what straight person could ever say that? I mean, even the people that disagree with us on the reprobate issue, they still think fags are gross at least. And who do you think you're going to reach with that kind of a message? Fags, predators. I don't want to be a queer bait like that. Here's another, you know, what's something up with California? Okay, Ray Comfort. Talk about a repent of your sins heretic. I mean, this guy is just within range. He's just wicked. He never gets people saved. Another person I've never met that said, Ray Comfort got me saved. You know, you think as big as these people's ministries are and how many movies and things that they've made, that you would run into people all the time that are saved from their ministry. But you know why you never do? Because they're preaching another gospel. And it's not another. They just corrupt it. They just pervert it. They just twist it. And you know what the Bible says? Let that person be accursed. Now, there's one more person I want to mention. It's Stacy Shiflett. Now, here's the thing. I think we have to understand something. Sometimes people are getting close, but they're not quite within range. And we want to make sure that we're using discernment. Because when we talked about, Joash being protected, they said, hey, anybody that comes within the ranges, slay them, right? But did he say like 15 feet? No. Did he say 20 feet? No. So to some degree, they have a little layer of discernment, right? What is technically within range? What's not within range? Okay. I think it's possible for some people to use the phrase repent of your sins and still be maybe a little bit out of the range, right? And we kind of have to use a little bit of discretion to say like, what do you mean by that? Or why do you say that? Right? And then they kind of clean up their tone. I'm not going to just necessarily go after that person or just try to attack and destroy that person. We kind of want to figure out and decide, like, is this guy within range or not? But then there's some people, they clearly came within range. And once they come within range, you know what? We're going to go after them. We're going to let them be accursed of God. And we don't really care what their intent is. And instead of trying to figure out if this person's saved or not or reprobate or all this other stuff, I don't really care. It's like, did you cross the line of messing with the gospel? And you did? Okay, sorry, bye. Sorry, it's my job to slay you. Like, it doesn't really matter to me what's going on with you. That's your problem. Yeah. You're just accursed of God, and we're going to destroy you. And let me make it clear. We as a church should destroy anybody that comes within range of the gospel. Yeah. Right. And it is my job to do so, and I will do so. because God has instructed me to do so, and I'm not doing it to try and make friends, because you don't make friends by calling people out. You make friends by praising people. And so, of course, many preachers, they want to praise Stacy Shiflett. Why? So they can be friends with them, go to conferences, people like them, people won't come after them. But you know, when Athaliah came within range, what did she say? Treason. Exactly. Are the false prophets going to be like, yeah, you caught me? You know what? They're going to say that you're the liar and you're the false prophet. So you're never going to ever have the satisfaction, typically, of the false prophet being like, yep, you got me. I'm a false prophet. I'm of the devil. Thanks for killing me. You know, it's like they're going to say everything they can to attack you back and to try and say you're the evil one or you're the traitor or you're the bad person. So if you try to slay a false prophet, you know what they're going to say? You're the false prophet. You're too extreme. You're a traitor. You're not doing what the Bible said. No, no, no. I don't care what you scream when you come within the ranges. I'm still slaying you. You can call me a traitor. You can call me, you know, over the top or a false prophet or whatever you want. But you know what? I'm going to stand on the rock of the gospel. I'm going to stand on this book. I'm going to stand on salvation by faith alone. And I'm not worried what you call me when I slay you. Okay. And when we talk about someone like Stacy Shiflett, when I first came across this individual, I read one of his books. It was called Wolves Among Lambs. I believe that's what it's called. Okay. And I liked the book, I'll just be honest. But at the very end, it said you had to like repent of your sins to be saved. And it was like, where is this guy? But you know what? He's preached enough to make it clear where he's at. And this guy has come within range. This guy has clearly crossed the line. And you can go find it online. You can find where he preaches all kinds of weird stuff. I'm going to just give you a few quotes. But he says this. There's certain Baptists who don't believe in repentance. Now, you know that that's me that he's saying. That's you. That's all of our friends. But here's the thing. That's a false accusation. Of course I believe in repentance. I don't believe you have to repent of your sins to be saved, though. And that's what he means. Saying, I can't believe the Baptists don't believe in repentance. Hey, I believe in repentance all day long. If it's changing what you believe in, believing the gospel. You know, Adam and Eve, they didn't have to repent of their sins to be saved. You know what they had to repent of? What they were wearing. They had to change what they were trusting in to cover their sin. It's no longer their sown fig leaves. It's the coats that God made them. And that's the repentance unto salvation. That's the repentance unto life. It wasn't repenting of their sin. It was putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that got them saved. He says this. This is what also Stacy Shiflett said about repentance. He says, it ain't up to me to explain it or justify it. So he just goes on this long rant saying, Jesus preached repentance, and John the Baptist preached repentance, and repentance, Paul preached repentance. And it's not up to me to explain it or justify it. And I'm thinking, like, aren't you the pastor? Like, if it's not your job to explain the Bible, then whose job is it? And what is your job? If your job is not to explain things in the Bible, like, what do you do as a pastor? And here's just a telltale sign of false prophets. When they don't like being asked what they believe. Yeah. 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 That is bizarre. Yeah. That should be the biggest red flag. Go if you go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. A giant red flag. Because it's like their job is to tell the whole world what they believe. So when they don't want to tell you what they believe, you're like, why? Right. Like that doesn't even make sense. Imagine you're the salesman of a company. And it's your job to sell as many water bottles to people as possible. And someone says, hey, do you sell water bottles? I'm interested. Don't ask me what I sell. You'd be like, why? Like, isn't your job to sell water bottles to everybody? Like, why would you be mad that someone's asking you for a water bottle when it's your job to sell water bottles? And it's like, it's your job to disseminate the truths of the Bible and the doctrine of the Bible. And if someone just came up to you and asked for it, it would be insane to not give it to them. Now, look, the only caveat and exception I would have to this is obviously if someone's trolling you or you've given them the same answer over and over. Yeah, sometimes they don't want to waste their time giving you the same answers over and over. So I could see how a pastor might say, look, I've already told you this several times. I've already given you sermons. I'm not willing to waste my time to tell you the same thing over and over. But if a pastor's refusing to tell you what he believes, That's a bad sign. It's like every non-denom church. You go on their website and it's like what we believe and it's just like nothing. That's dangerous. It's like, what do you mean you don't believe anything? Well, it's because they don't believe anything, okay? Believe what they tell you. We don't really believe anything, okay? And that's what you get when you go to these churches is not much doctrine, not much beliefs because they don't really have any. But is that the attitude of the Apostle Paul? No. Look what it said in verse number 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. The Apostle Paul, he told you everything he believed, everything he's ever done in his life, all of his purposes, all of his faith, all the persecutions he went through. There's not anything about Paul you don't know. He's saying, I'm an open book. Everything you could ever have wanted to know about me, you know about me. And you've fully known my doctrine. You know, it's embarrassing when preachers get up and say, I don't have to explain what I believe. You know why they don't want to explain it? Because they're wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know why Stacy Shiflett doesn't want to explain how repentance makes sense? Because he's wrong on the gospel.
Yeah.
And he says, I'm not adding works. You are adding works. So you have to figure out where you're at. But here's the thing. Unfortunately, you've crossed the ranges. We're going to slay you and say you're a curse of God because you know what? You're mixing up works with salvation. And I can't sit here and just say, well, maybe he has good intentions. No one has good intentions when they're mixing up the gospel. No one has good intentions when they say they don't want to explain what they believe. He even says this, there's some Baptists or some people, they'll throw away our tract that they find at the door because it says you have to repent of your sins on it. And I'm thinking like, I do every time. Every door that I knock and I see a tract on it and says you have to repent of your sins to be saved, I take it and throw it away. And I destroy it. Why? It's within the range. How dare you not do that? You know, the Bible's literally saying, if you come in contact with false propaganda, false religion material, you slay that material. You destroy that material and let that pastor be accursed. Why would I ever want someone to get that material? You know, if I find Jehovah's Witness material, destroyed. If I find Mormon material, destroy it. If I find a Baptist material that's preaching a false gospel, I destroy it.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't matter. If I find that weird cult from Korea, the One Society World of God, whatever, I don't know what it is, destroy it.
Amen.
Destroy them. You know, it doesn't matter. We need to make sure that when something comes within range, we destroy it. Repenting of your sins is not the gospel. And when any preacher says this and means this and believes this and teaches this, they've crossed the line and we should let them be accursed of God.
Amen.
We should call them out. The Apostle Paul said this, I'm afraid of you.
Yeah.
Oh, this, the Apostle Paul saying they're all unsaved? He says he doesn't know and he doesn't care. Because it doesn't matter. I can't know if every single person's saved or not, but what I can know is you're wrong on the gospel. You're a curse of God. I'm afraid of you. Get away from me. I'm not going to give place, no, not for an hour, under your false gospel. I'm not going to let other people get sucked in to your confusing message. I'm going to make it clear that you're wrong. I'm going to rebuke you sharply. I'm going to call you out. I mean, this is what we need to do. I'm going to slay you with the sword of the Spirit.
Yeah. Amen.
That's what I'm going to do. And you know what? Someone should explain to Stacy Shiflett what repentance means. Since he can't explain it. And maybe you should step down from being a pastor when you can't explain basic concepts in the Bible.
Right.
I mean, if you can't explain repentance, then how are you qualified to teach? Can you imagine that? Imagine you go to a college math class and the person says, I cannot explain addition. It'd be like, why am I taking a class about math from you when you can't even explain addition? That's how stupid it is for a pastor to get up and say, I can't explain repentance, but please learn what the Bible has to say from me. I mean, that's how stupid and idiotic that is. You know, that is a basic concept that every person that's saved should be able to explain, let alone the pastor of the church. You know, beware of the pastors that won't tell you what they believe. That's like the guy coming within range and you say, hey, why are you here? And they just keep walking. Why are you here? They just keep walking. Just slay them.
Yeah.
Don't wait and try to figure, oh, I don't know, you know, maybe he's just going to give him a present. Maybe he's got a present for him. No, it doesn't matter. Bad intentions, there's bad people. And you know, the gospel's too important. Just like if the king is important, we got to preserve him. How much more the gospel, how much the word of God, how much the Lord Jesus Christ? When people are attacking our core essentials, the core tenets of our faith, we have to slay these individuals. We have to attack them. We can't allow them to survive. We need to destroy them from society. And you know what? It may not make a lot of friends, but I don't want to be friends with heretics anyways. I don't want to be friends with people that are willing to jeopardize my king's life. I don't want to be friends with people that want to confuse individuals on the gospel. Because I have family members and friends and people that I care about that are confusing the gospel, and I hate the people that lied to them. I hate the individuals that are destroying their lives. I hate all the weird, perverted crap being taught in this country that's confusing so many Christians.
That's right.
You know, we need to stop being cowardice and afraid to guard the things that are important. Let us guard them. Let us preserve them. And you know, when it comes within range, just slay it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the Bible, for giving us a free salvation, for making it clear to us what the gospel is. I pray that we would have a desire to protect it and that we'd realize the importance of protecting it, and you've given it to us. I pray that we wouldn't be cowards when it comes to defending the gospel, but rather anything that comes within range attacking the word of God or the gospel, that we would just slay it, that we'd let it be accursed, that we would defend Jesus Christ, we would defend free salvation, and we wouldn't let ourselves slip into heresy, hang out with heretics, befriending heretics, trying to be friends with the world, trying to embrace enemies, but rather we would just slay them and try to get them as far away as possible. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our last song tonight, we're going to do song number 471. Cleanse me. 471. Cleanse me. Song 471. Cleanse me.
Savior, know my thoughts, I pray.
everybody. You are all dismissed.